الحمد لله، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا قوا أنفسكم وأهليكم نارا وقودها الناس والحجارة عليها ملائكة غلاظ شداد لا يعصون الله ما أمرهم ويفعلون ما يؤمرون. وقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، والذين آمنوا واتبعتهم ذريتهم بإيمان ألحقنا بهم ذريتهم وما ألتناهم من عملهم من شيء كل امرئ بما كسب رهين. These ayat emphasize the obligation upon parents to cherish and sustain their children, to educate their children, to train their children. Even before a child is conceived, as far as Islam is concerned, a parent's responsibilities begin. And what does that mean? It goes back even to the choice of the spouse. If a man or woman intends to marry and they have children, then as the hadith says, such a person may choose a spouse for wealth, for beauty, jamaliha. He may choose a wife for lineage, nasabiha, or for a taqwa, a piety, or his piety. فَذْفَرْ بِذَاتِ الدِّينِ. Obviously, religion or piety is the most important quality according to the Prophet ﷺ. And the reason simply is because that righteous parent will bring into this world a righteous child and nurture and cherish a child to righteousness and piety and upholding and reverence of the sacred law of the Sharia. So parents' responsibility begins with the wholesome beliefs, the attitudes, the good conduct of each marriage partner. In fact, in some hadith, we find the Prophet ﷺ describing how even in their most intimate moments, a man and a woman are advised to pray for offspring that are salihin, that are righteous, pious. And then it continues before and even after conception, both parents, but the mother in particular, should ensure that she lives an Islamic lifestyle. Because her spiritual and her emotional state, and even her physical state, will affect the yet unborn fetus. So a woman at least should ensure that she doesn't take any potentially harmful substance. That's relatively easy to manage. Obviously, a Muslim woman will steer clearly away from anything forbidden, anything haram. She would obviously avoid alcohol and smoking and the like, harmful narcotics. But anything that would or may also be potentially harmful to herself spiritually by way of looking at what is haram, listening to what is haram, even thinking what is haram. It's for this reason that a Muslim woman, while she's carrying her child, is encouraged to increase her ibadah, her salah, her dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, her tilawah of the Quran, her acts of virtue and piety. Because every single positive act will have a positive resonance on the spiritual and the psychological, emotional, and even the physical well-being and upbringing of the child. So altogether, a woman, and obviously a husband as well, should ensure that the body, primarily, of the mother is a stable and welcoming environment for the child's first home. So she should be properly taken care of by her husband. She should not be traumatized in any way. She should be lovingly cherished. she should be encouraged. And all of this has a direct impact upon the well-being of the yet unborn child. And this is where the parent's responsibility towards children begins, even before the child is born. When the child is born, then the role of the mother is of primary importance. It's obviously one of the most serious and challenging responsibilities that any woman will have in her life. And especially when the child is very young, a Muslim mother is encouraged to commence the spiritual training of the child and even the intellectual development of the child. There is a hadith of the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, al-ilmu fi al-sighar kan naqsha al-hajar. The knowledge in the formative years from the ages of 0 to 5 is like inscribing on a rock. So this time is the time of weaning according to the Sharia. The Quran gives the first 2 years as the years of weaning. And it's intended not just for weaning and for obviously comforting the child, but like I said, education of the child. You would not believe how receptive even little babies are to external stimuli, sounds, colors, even the emotional state of a mother or a father is perceived by the child. So we can well imagine how positive the spiritual richness of a mother would affect the child in the most positive way. Unfortunately, what's happened is that we live in a time where this modern civilization has disgraced motherhood, has completely undermined it and stripped it, particularly of its spiritual character. We live in a time where the world prefers the calling of a sales girl, or for that matter, a model who displays her body and her charms to other men, or a teacher of other people's children, or secretary, or even for that matter, a cleaning woman, as admirable. Whereas motherhood is described as slavery. Motherhood is described as not as significant as oftentimes even the most menial, irrelevant, laborious tasks in the workforce. This is unfortunately the culture that has been fostered in the modern world. We find that there are children's homes, daycare centers. And these children's homes seem to go quite ironically together with old-aged homes, which is sad. I very recently visited an old-age home run by the Catholic Church where there were unfortunately one too many Muslims abandoned by their families. So the children's home goes with these old-age homes. They remind us of, you know, artificial birth and artificial death. They are both opposed to family, and they are the result primarily of the changed role of women in society. This is really where it starts. And that begins with undermining and dismissing motherhood, the importance of motherhood. The common feature is the elimination of the parental relationship. So you find in the nursery, the children are without parents. In homes for the aged, the parents are without children. And unfortunately, this is the reality that we live in. And it comes as a consequence of diminishing the value and particularly the spiritual worth of motherhood. And we, unfortunately, as a Muslim community, are slowly slipping into that mindset. Now, of course, it's not just the mother that is important in Islam, it's the father as well. The father has a great share in the process of the tarbiyah of children. Kullukum ra'in, each of you are shepherds. وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِهِ Each of you will be questioned regarding his flock. فَالرَّجُلُ رَعِنْ عَلَىٰ أَهْلِ بَيْتِهِ So the husband, the father, is the first shepherd. He is responsible for his flock, the people of his household, his children. He is the murabbi. He is the one who gives tarbiyah. He is the one who looks after, who nurtures, who nourishes, who helps something to begin from nothing and then flourish into perfection. That's the meaning of Murabbi. That's why Allah is Rabb. He is the cherisher who brings from nothingness and takes to perfection. Now this implies a certain sensitivity, at least towards the child under our care. Children should be regarded as a blessing, a bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not as a curse, not as a burden. They are amongst the greatest bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we need to remind ourselves that they are bounties. And also, they are responsibilities. The emotional, the physical needs, the spiritual needs, the capacities of the child need to be carefully cherished and nurtured. We are nourishers of our children. Not just physically giving them food, but seeing to all their multifaceted needs. A murabbi also implies the ability to inspire confidence in our children. Not to humiliate them or degrade them. And I need to remember this first, even giving this talk. We sometimes fall short, little realizing that we are there to be the life coach of our children. And at least that means inspiring confidence in them. We have to encourage them to promote creativity in the child. We are expected to encourage them to be innovative, to think outside the box. We are, as murabbis, also required to trust our children. We are expected never to stifle them. We are expected to be firm when needed and even impose sanctions if necessary, but keeping in mind ultimately their well-being and their growth as human beings. Not just punishment for the sake of punishment, but punishment only when it is conducive to the growth of the child. Sometimes punishment is just an opportunity for us to vent anger and frustration. The primary responsibility of this tarbiyah is obviously laid squarely on the shoulder of the parent, not the imam, not the teacher at school, not the counselor, it is the parent. You are the first educator, and you are the most important educator. You are the first counselor, the most important counselor. You are the first religious model, and the most important, not the imam in the masjid. The crucial role of both parents in this formative education and development of a child is stressed in the very famous hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Kullu mauludin yuladu ala al-fitra. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that every child is born in a natural state of goodness, piety, righteousness. It is the parent that make him into a Jew or Christian or pagan or an idolater or a wicked person. The child, the heart of a child is like a clear mirror. It reflects anything that's placed in front of it. No child is inherently born evil, sinful. This is not part of Islamic belief. Children become bad primarily because of our bad example. Their hearts are like mirrors that simply reflect anything that's placed in front of it. So if there's something amiss with the child, it's really the parent that needs to ask the first question as to what he potentially is doing wrong. A man once came to Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, the second Khalif of Islam, complaining of his son's disobedience. Umar then summoned the boy and he reprimanded him regarding the disobedience apparently that he showed to his father and the neglect of the rights of the father over him. The child listened and then said, "O Amirul Mu'mineen, may I ask a question?" "Yes." He said, "Does not a child have a right over a father?" Upon which Sayyidina Umar said, "Yes, certainly, no doubt." And then he said, "What are they, O Amirul Mu'mineen? What are these rights that a child has over a father?" Upon which Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab said, "Firstly, that he should choose his mother carefully." So the responsibility to the child begins even before the child is born, by finding the correct spouse, who will be the correct role model. The second is that he gives him a good name. The third, that he teaches him the Quran and the adab of Islam. Upon which the person said, "O Amirul Mu'mineen, my father did nothing of this. Firstly, he married a magian, fire worshipper, an idolatrous. Secondly, he gave me the name of Ju'alan, which means dung beetle. And thirdly, he did not teach me a single letter of the Quran, let alone the adab of Islam. Upon which Sayyidina Amir al-Mu'mineen, Umar bin Khattab, turned to the father and said, "How dare you come to me complaining of the disobedience of your son, while you have failed in your duty before he has failed in his duty. You have failed in your duty to him before he has failed in his duty to you. You have done wrong to him before he has wronged you." And as a consequence, Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab imposed a punishment for that father. What we would call dereliction or neglect of children today, which even today has legal implications. Now, this web of relationships fostered by Islam doesn't just include parents as murabbis, as those who are responsible for the cherishing and nurturing of the children, but it extends also to grandparents. It extends to uncles, to aunts, sisters, elder brothers. حَقُّ كَبِيرِ الْإِخْوَةِ عَلَىٰ صَغِيرِهِمْ حَقُّ الْوَالِدِ عَلَىٰ وَلَدِهِ. The right of the elder brother over the younger ones, and for that matter even the sister, is like the right of the father over the child. So yes, the younger have to respect the older ones, but at the same time, the older siblings, the elder brother and sister, has the duty of care as a parent has a duty of care over the younger ones. So this responsibility of tarbiyah extends even to elder brothers and sisters. You will be questioned about the younger siblings in your home, just like your father will be questioned about you. And this extends to every other member of not just the family, but also neighbors, teachers. All of these people have an important role in the tarbiyah of that child. And each one of these will be questioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala regarding those children. That includes not just Muslim children, even the non-Muslim children. Non-Muslim children who come to your homes, your neighbors, etc. Now, as a grandparent particularly, we find that through their wisdom, gained through a whole life of experience, a grandparent can provide, and not just provide, great guidance and great inspiration to a child, but also great enjoyment for children. The greatest joy really experienced in old age is the delight of the company of your grandchild. And also they can afford parents a tremendous amount of relief from the stresses and strains of life. Life increasingly is becoming more difficult. Instead of opting for a daycare center, have a grandparent that will come along and cherish the child and teach the child important life lessons and religious lessons, Islamic lessons. We are reminded of the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his care for his daughter Fatima, and particularly his love for her children Hassan and Hussein, and how he would set aside time just to play with them and to guide them and instruct and inspire them. So much so that the Prophet of Allah, even when occupied with important matters of state, would stop all his business when he saw his little children, to emphasize the importance of careful cherishing and nurturing of children and giving them due attention, particularly from grandparents. Once a man called Al-Aqra bin Al-Habis visited the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was very surprised when he saw the Prophet of Allah stopping in the middle of his very important work, picking up his grandchild Hassan and kissing. And he said, "O Prophet of Allah, do you kiss your children? I mean, you're an important man. You're Prophet of Allah. You're head of state. You're the chief of the Quraysh right now and of all of the Arabs. You're conducting campaigns against the disbelievers. There's so much you're doing, so you have time to kiss your children?" He said, "I have 10 children and I'm an important man and I've never kissed one of them." Upon which the Prophet ﷺ said, "That shows that you have no mercy and no tenderness. لا خير في من لا يؤلف ولا لا يؤلف ولا يؤلف ولا يؤلف. There is no good whatsoever in the person who shows no love and tenderness, and to whom no love and tenderness is shown." And then he says to the man, "Those who do not show mercy in this world will not be shown mercy by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." So even your well-being on the day of judgment can easily be dictated by your kindness to your child now. You don't have to go and fight in the path of Allah and spill your blood and build a big masjid and be a great alim and sheikh, all you need to do is be kind to your child, and you're almost guaranteed salvation on the day of Qiyamah, the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a matter of sadness that many children are denied the benefits of not having a grandparent to cherish and to dote on them. And children love that. But increasingly they're being deprived of it. And unfortunately, this trend towards nuclear families is a trend for the impoverishment of children. And one way is simply because grandparents and the grandchildren live separately. In the traditional Muslim family, we would find almost a compound-like structure where the homes would somehow be within the same area, the same land, and it was no more than walking across the pathway to your grandfather's house. So I would encourage, if you could, build a granny cottage. This is the best thing you could do for yourself and for your children, and have your parents living along with you. Now, in the tarbiyah of children, we should remember, like I mentioned earlier, the children learn primarily from example. So the proper conduct and example of parents are crucial in the upbringing of children. Parents who expect their children to be disciplined, who expect their children to be hardworking, must themselves be disciplined and hardworking. It's ridiculous to expect your children to be good when you are not good yourself. If you want your children to be truthful, you must not be in the habit of telling lies. It's as simple as that. If you want your children to be righteous and pious, then you yourself have to be righteous and pious. If you want your children to perform salah, you have to perform salah. But children imitate and emulate what they see around them. And the parent is the most important factor in determining the behavioral characteristics of a child. We find that the treatment given to a child in early years will have far-reaching effects on their mental, their emotional state in later life, and particularly their spiritual state. So any harm inflicted upon a child, even emotional, has far-reaching consequences, and oftentimes the harm caused is seen 20 or 30 or 40 years later. So we need to be very vigilant about our conduct in the presence of our children and our behavior towards our children and treatment of our children. Now, in the tarbiyah of children, you should remember that first and foremost, tarbiyah doesn't imply some dark, dreary, strict, austere, lackluster life of sorrow and depression with a stick over the head and a wagging finger. No. Tarbiyah of children means, firstly, that children should be happy and cheerful. If children are not happy and not cheerful, then your tarbiyah is desperately wrong. Children should have a zest for life and living. They should be able to feel something of the carefree joy and the excitement of growing up. If they are not carefree, and if they are not excited as children, it means there's something desperately wrong with your tarbiyah, even though the beard may be big and flowing, and the amama may be swelling, and the Quran may be recited in the most beautiful tone. If children are not happy, the tarbiyah is desperately wrong. So children should not be terrorized, particularly not in the name of Islam, because the natural aversion will not be just to the parent, it will be to what the parent they think represents, and that is faith. So being too severe and too austere in trying to impose Islam upon the child is very harmful. I know of a Muslim man who we visited not too long ago, who was brought up in a Hifz school as a little child, battered and bashed and terrorized, and he's a murtad. He's no longer Muslim, he's embraced Christianity. So that's the first thing. Tarbiyah implies that a child should be cheerful and happy. The second, tarbiyah implies that they should be trained to grow up with the attitudes and habits and the adab of Islam. They need to be generous. They need to be kind. They need to be tolerant. They need to be wise. They need to be patient. They need to be righteous, etc., etc., etc. There's a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, Be generous, kind, and noble to your children, and make their habits and manners good and beautiful. What's very interesting about this hadith is that the Prophet ﷺ didn't say, make the manners of your child good and beautiful. He said, you be generous and kind and good and beautiful. And then through your example, your children, inshallah, will develop these habits. So that is the second implication of tarbiyah. They should be happy and they should be taught noble etiquette, manners, by your good example. And what does this mean? They need to develop the habit of being at least honest and truthful to start off. That is the beginning of Islam. The Prophet of Allah, even as a little child, was as-sadiqul amin, the truthful. And why? Because truthfulness really leads to all righteousness. As-sidq yahdi ila al-birr. Right? Truthfulness invariably leads to every other trait of righteousness and piety. Wal-birru yahdi ila al-jannah. And that will lead invariably to Jannah. So teach them to be truthful. The second, they need to be in the habit of being gentle and polite. In one hadith, Rasulullah said, gentleness and politeness beautifies everything. It's not the face of the child that is beautiful. It is their gentleness and politeness that beautifies them. Everyone loves and finds a gentle person beautiful. And everyone hates and finds a harsh person to be ugly, no matter how beautiful physically they may be. Also, they need to be in the habit of helping others. They need to be in the habit of sacrificing their own comforts for the well-being of others. Selflessness is a primary character trait of Muslims. If children are selfish, then their behavior needs to be moderated. They also need to be in the habit of being clean, of neat, and tidy. At-tuhuru shatrul iman. Cleanliness, neatness, this is part of faith. They need to be taught about pride in their personal well-being, to be groomed, their hygiene, their appearance. They need to be taught to be meticulous. Obviously, given their ability and capacity in their age. Children need to develop the adab of Islam, when and how to greet, how to speak, how to sit, how to eat, how to perform their natural functions, like going to the toilet, for example, how to bath themselves appropriately and correctly, how to groom their bodies once they attain maturity, how to remove unwanted hair, etc., etc. They also need to be taught to do everything at its correct time and in the correct manner. And this begins with the discipline that salah fosters within a child. They need to be taught to perform their salah correctly, meticulously, at its correct time, to be reverent in salah, to be attentive in class, to be particular about education, to read. We are a people who read. Iqra is the first instruction. Reading. We need to be taught all sorts of other skills. But not just skills, they need to also be taught how to enjoy play. Playing is very important. Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib used to say, we play and indulge in frivolity that we may strengthen ourselves for what is our duty. Children need to be taught to play and to have fun at that. They need to develop physical fitness, physical skills. They need to be strong and courageous. The Prophet ﷺ, we know, encouraged the children be taught horse riding. They should be taught swimming, archery, wrestling. In fact, the Khalif, if I'm not mistaken, it was Umar bin Abdul Aziz, suggested that his child be taught swimming before reading. Not that they should not be taught reading, they have to be taught reading, but swimming before. And the reason why, he said that someone else can actually read for him and explain to him, but no one can swim for him when he's drowning. So they were very particular about even physical skills, martial skills as well. The Prophet ﷺ recommended that children lead an active outdoor life. The Prophet of Allah himself as a child was an outdoor child, not sitting with a PlayStation hunched over like the Hunchback of Notre Dame in front of a team. He emphasized martial arts, wrestling. The Prophet of Allah was distinguished as being the most skillful wrestler in all of Arabia. We know the famous story of Rukana, how he boasted, and he was the most accomplished of all the wrestlers. And the Prophet of Allah threw him down, but gently, as you would take a child to the ground. And this brought him to faith later. So they should be taught martial skills. They should have the stamina for demanding play and demanding work. Why? Because Islam is a religion that demands a lot. And when they have the strength, al-mu'minu al-qawi, khayrun wa ahabbu ila Allah min al-mu'min al-da'if, they become more beloved to Allah than the weak believer. Because physical strength is required to establish your principles, your values, your faith, your practice. Children should be adequately fed. They should be fed healthy foods, wholesome foods. All of this is part of what Islam teaches. If children are given junk food, you will be answerable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Children need to develop a thirst for knowledge, like I said, but beneficial knowledge. They need to be taught the skills of listening, of observation, of reading, social skills, the way in which you interact with others. Sometimes, restricting your children within a circle of exclusively Muslim children can be potentially very harmful. You need to select also other children of other cultures, other communities, and sometimes even other value systems or beliefs with good, obviously, character to interact with so they can develop their social skills. The Prophet of Allah was not one to withdraw into the cave of Hira and remain there, but he actively engaged the pagan society of Arabia. But he had the skills to be able to do that. And a Muslim child must be taught those social skills. It is also required that a child be taught from an early age how to recite and read the Quran in Arabic. He needs to develop a love for it. He needs to memorize it. And also, he needs to develop a consummate understanding of the laws of the Sharia as he grows through his life and as the sphere of responsibilities increases. This all requires time. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that from the age of 7, muru awladukum bis salah, command your children to perform salah. وَدْرِبُوهُمْ عَلَيْهَهُمْ أَبْنَاءَ عَشَرِ سِنِينَ, and punish them if they neglect it at the age of 10. This implies a foreknowledge of those obligations, which again requires time. They need to be sent to a madrasa to learn about Islam. Children need to develop skills and to be creative and inventive. Muslims were known for their inventiveness and their creativeness. The Prophet of Allah was once brought a Persian bow, very strong and a very beautiful bow, upon which the Sahabi said, "O Prophet of Allah, I will use this in the path of Allah to strike down my enemy." Upon which the Prophet said, "Go and innovate and create your own bow." Innovation, creativity. This is one of the reasons why the Prophet of Allah encouraged children to play but creative games. They should be trained from an early age to take on responsibilities as well. They should be taught how to organize, to take the initiative, not to be timid and submissive. Children should be able to spend their time usefully and profitably. We need to be very strict about their time management, about seeing to it that every moment spent is spent productively, creatively, and play, like I said, is an important part of creativity. But creative play. They need to develop the skills that would fit them for contemporary living. We need to give them not just Islamic skills, but also vocational skills. We live in a very challenging world. It would be careless for us not to give our children the skills that are required to earn a good living, for example. Now, this can include anything from the skill of running an efficient and creative home. They should be given responsibilities in the home to start off with. Skills that would enable them to earn a living, take them to work. And if you have your own business, teach them those skills. This is all part of tarbiyah. There's a hadith, the Prophet says, give a person a fish, this is a Chinese proverb. You give a person a fish and you feed just one person. But if you teach him to fish, he can then feed 100 more. The Prophet of Allah also showed this in the example of the woodcutter who came begging for food. And then he taught him how to cut wood. And the man became a very productive member of society. Now, all of these implied correct tarbiyah. And this is what is meant when we say that parents are responsible for children. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasized in the Quran when it comes to the careful nurturing of children that is expected of all parents and for which we will be accountable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should ensure, at the very least, that our children develop a love for Islam, a love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not a fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fear is in its place, but it comes after love. And it is a type of fear whereby you fear losing the favor of the beloved. but not necessarily fear of the punishment of a stern and strict Allah. Let's come second. So they should be taught firstly to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to love the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that implies that they need to know the life of the Prophet of Allah, his noble example, his noble ways. They need to develop a feeling of pride in being a Muslim. We need to teach them about our glorious history and the wonderful achievements of Muslims. They need also to be encouraged to be willing to strive for the good of other people. Because ultimately, as Muslims, what makes us Khalifa to Khalifatillah, the Khulafa, is our service to humanity. The best person is he who benefits humanity the most. So they need to be taught this important lesson, that we are deputies of a Prophet who serves humanity. We serve humanity. We need to realize also the benefits of Islam. They need to be taught that Islam has wisdom, great wisdom, which means that we need to educate ourselves about our own religion. They need to value their deen. They need to value their values. Inna hadha deen ilm. And ultimately, like I said, all of this begins with ilm, with knowledge. Indeed, this religion is ilm. Fandhuru amman ta'khudhuna deenah. So be cautious as to whom you take your knowledge from. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us better understanding and the capacity to fulfill our responsibilities to our children. Wa akhiru da'wana. And alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.